Open to Genesis 3. This is our last installment of our series on history this morning. Genesis chapter 3 will be our first passage. In their excellent book, Mending the Divides, John Huckins and Jer Swiger describe a Japanese pottery tradition that articulates the power of peace and reconciliation. When we speak of peace, we can call to mind the ancient Japanese pottery tradition called kintsugi. With this technique, a clay vessel is broken and then put back together, but not in its original form. Instead, the restoration process involves the use of pure gold to mend the divides and heal the fissures. The broken vessel is put back together in such a way that it is stronger and more beautiful than before it was broken. In kintsugi, the scars tell beautiful stories of healing and restoration rather than painful stories of destruction. Now, in our last session, we spent a lot of time on the principle of restoration. The concept of restoration holds significant place in the Christian faith. It appears throughout the Bible. Restoration in biblical terms refers to the process of God healing, mending, and returning his creation, including humanity, to its original purpose and design. God's redemptive plan for mankind and the world is illustrated through the stories, the individuals, communities, and nations. The greatest of these begins in the book of Genesis when God created man. God created mankind and placed them in perfection, in a perfect place in the garden. The Garden of Eden contained everything that man needed to live forever in a state of peace and prosperity. There was only one stipulation. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the first Adam broke the command. In doing so, perfection was lost. In Genesis 3, look at verse 16, please. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. But this didn't come as a surprise to God. God already had a plan for fallen man. It's called his predetermined plan from eternity past. The plan involved the last Adam. Look at Romans 5, verse 17. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, restored everything that was lost. Through Jesus Christ, God restored everything that was lost. He put back together in such a way that it is stronger and more beautiful than before it was broken. Now, what God did 2,000 years ago on behalf of fallen man, God will do again on behalf of a fallen nation. In our last session, we saw the principle illustrated in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. The vision points to the restoration of the people of Israel to their land. Now, that began in 1948 when Israel became a nation in one day. This led to Jews from all over the world beginning to return to Israel by the thousands. In 70 AD, with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the Jews were scattered throughout the world. But with the restoration of the nation came the regathering of the people. Statistics support this. Statistics indicate that from Egypt, 66,000 Jews have returned to the land. From Assyria and Babylon, 150,000. From Hamath, 15,000. From Elam, 95,000. But to reiterate the point, this is nothing new. the principle appears in the greatest history book ever written. We noted some of this in our last session. Please go to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 11, Isaiah 11. We're going to be noting a lot of passages this morning as we close out this series. We've already noted a number of passages, but there are so many that we haven't noted, and many of these appear in the book of Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 11, look at verse 11. I'll give you a minute to there. Get there. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Please go to Isaiah 43. And in Isaiah 43, look at verse 16. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. The story of the Exodus tells us that God delivered Israel from 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and he capped it off by drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The story is contained in the history of the nation, but history points to a greater Exodus that God brought about when he delivered his people from captivity in Babylon, and he restored them to their land. But there's a much greater Exodus to come. It's taking place as we speak. Jews from all over the world are returning to Israel by the thousands. Please go to Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, look at verse 9. Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The passage contains the story of what God is doing, delivering his people from danger and bringing them to a place of safety. Now, in the same way that God brought his people home in the past, he will do so again in the future. Please go to Isaiah 60. Obviously, the Bible makes this very clear. God is not done with Israel. The church is not the new Israel. God will restore, is restoring his people to the land, and will make the nation of Israel great again when Jesus Christ returns to rule. Isaiah 60, look at verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Question: how will God use his people whom he brings back to the land? Look at Isaiah 66, please. In Isaiah 66, look at verse 20. Isaiah 66, 20, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. God's going to use his people as missionaries to go out to the nations to convert Gentiles and bring them to Jerusalem to worship God. Please go to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, look at verse 8. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman and the child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company. They will return there. Look at verse 35, Jeremiah 1, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and for the stars for night, by light, by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, obviously, that'll never happen. In Jeremiah 33, look at verse 25. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and if the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. On the board, look at Amos 9, starting in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaking in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. At some point in the future, all the nations, including Israel, are going to be judged. But note the phrase, not a kernel will fall to the ground. What we have here is an agricultural analogy. Grain is shaken in a sieve to remove the chaff and the dust, but in the process, none of the grain is lost. In the same way, when the nation of Israel is shaken or judged, the remnant will be saved. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel in this passage is true Israel. Abraham's spiritual seed, those Jews who at some point made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and become saved. These will go into the millennium and become part of the new kingdom. But to reiterate the point, this is nothing new. Please go to Deuteronomy 30. Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before Jesus appeared on the scene. Deuteronomy was written way back in the days of Moses. It spoke of the regathering and restoration of Israel before the second generation took possession of the land. Look at what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 1. "So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." The word of God is coming alive as we speak. This prophecy of Israel being gathered was written by Moses at the end of his discourse on the blessing and the curse. That was delivered to the second people, the second generation of the Exodus, just not long before they entered Canaan. That was a long time ago, to say the least. In the passage, Moses predicted that there will come a time when these people find themselves scattered among the nations. He said that after being scattered, they're going to eventually realize exactly what had happened to them. In the end, Israel would know first that Moses' words had come to pass, the words he spoke in this passage, and second, they had experienced the curse as a direct result of their attitude toward God. Moses further stated that at the same time this realization occurs, Israel will repent of their disobedience and return, come back to the Lord. And God will gather them together, bring them back to the land, and multiply their blessings. And we'll be getting to that before we close. Jews have been returning to the land of Israel ever since Israel became a nation in 1948. Please go to Isaiah 35. These passages point out there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God cannot accomplish. Israel looked like the nation, looked like it would never become a nation. It looked like all hope was lost back in 2,500 years ago when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple and he destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. It appeared that the nation has met its end, humanly speaking. But in reviving the nation in 1948, God proved once again that if God says it, it will happen. It's already been recorded. It's already been locked into God's predetermined plan. Whatever the problem is, it's not too big for God, no matter what the problem is. Israel faced its end, but God made that nation alive once again. And that includes the status of the land as well. We talked about the status of the land last time. Israel was a wasteland. Israel became a wasteland after the people were removed from the land. That was for 70 years. 70 years the people were removed. There was no one to work the land. The land became desolate. It became a dead land, a barren wasteland, a breeding ground for mosquitoes carrying malaria. We noted a series of passages that supported that point last time. But God has something to say about that as well. God would not only bring his people back to the land, God will also bless the land. He'd cause it to prosper. Look at Isaiah 35, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 35:1, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It'll blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy." The Arabah refers to a great rift valley running south from the Sea of Galilee, including the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea. It's a desert. It was a desert, a wasteland. But according to the word of God, there's going to come a day when the desert's going to blossom. And we're going to see this coming up. It's already happening. Look at the rest of verse 2, Isaiah 35, the rest of verse 2. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, look at verse 30. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Please go to Joel chapter 2. In Joel 2, look at verse 21, please. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I send among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. This passage indicates that God will not only restore the people to the land, God's also going to restore the land. God will not only bring his people home, God will bless their land. He prophesied it. It's contained right here in Scripture. The book of Joel was written during the 9th century BC. That was over 2,800 years ago. Isaiah was written approximately 2,700 years ago. Ezekiel maybe around 2,600 years ago. This information is contained in the history of these people, the history of the people, and it's being brought to fruition as we speak. A barren wasteland has been turned into a highly productive land agriculturally. Since 1948, the area of irrigated farmland has increased from 30,000 to 186,000 hectares, if I'm pronouncing that word right, and it's still increasing. Agriculture in Israel has become a highly developed industry. Israeli agriculture production rose 26% between 1999 and 2009, while the number of farmers dropped from 23,500 to 17,000. Farmers have also grown more with less water, using 12% less water to grow 26% more produce. How is this possible? God makes it possible. God is multiplying the blessings of these people as we speak. Israel is a major exporter of fresh produce and a world leader in agricultural technologies, despite the fact that the geography of the country is not naturally conducive to agriculture. Due to the diversity of the land and climate across the country, Israel is able to grow a wide range of crops. Field crops grown in the country include wheat, sorghum, and corn. On 215,000 hectares of land, these sorts of crops are grown, 156,000 hectares of which are winter crops. Some of the fruits and vegetables that are grown include citrus, avocados, kiwi fruit, guavas, mangoes, and grapes from orchards located on the Mediterranean coastal plain. Tomatoes, cucumbers, peppers, and zucchini are grown commonly throughout the country. Melons are grown during winter months in the valleys. Subtropical areas in the country produce bananas and dates, while in the northern hills, apples, pears, and cherries are grown. Grape vineyards are found across the country as the country's wine industry has developed into one of the most productive in the world. Israel produces vast quantities of flowers, of all things, for export. Flower exports in 2000 exceeded $50 million, and it's happening in an area that is described as a barren wasteland. In addition to flowers favored in the West, such as lilies, roses, and tulips, Israel exports desert varieties. It's become a major player in the global floral industry, especially as a supplier of traditional European flowers during the winter months. But considering the size of the country and the fact that a good percentage of it is desert, how is this possible? We just proved how it is possible. God made it happen. It's God who caused all these things to happen, including the irrigation system that they put together over there. Israel has a system of irrigation called drip irrigation. Drip irrigation systems are pipes or hoses that are designed to distribute water while manipulating the flow so that the water slowly drips over time. The system allows for water to directly reach the roots of plants for a sustained amount of time, saving water and increasing plant yield. This is the most efficient water irrigation system used in agriculture in Israel, with water efficiency rate of 70 to 80% compared to open irrigation, which achieves 40%. Other innovations employed to solve the problem of water scarcity include recycled use of water, wastewater, adding nutrients mixed in with the water, and desalinization. Desalinization is a process of removing salt from seawater. Since 2005, Israel has built five large coastal desalinization plants, and there are more under construction. All over the Middle East and beyond, lakes are drying up, but God provided the solution. It involves pumping water from the Mediterranean Sea, removing the salt from it, and sending it across the country. This has been underway for more than two decades. Desalinization has helped Israel address the problem of water shortages. But the principle that emerges here is one of significance. Satan prospers his own, and that principle stands out across the planet. But when Satan's done with his people, they're on their own. That's more than clear in the case of Judas Iscariot. God prospers his people also. We saw that in the history of the nation. one of the plagues that God imposed on Egypt in the days leading up to the Exodus involved darkness. The darkness that enshrouded the land of Egypt was so dark that it shut down all movement for a period of 3 days. But what does the passage say about the Jews? They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. God takes care of his own. But unlike Satan, God has never done with his people. Paul expressed the point when he wrote Romans 9, verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, that's a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Instead of destroying the nation, God preserved the remnant in every generation of Israel's history. And now God is bringing his people back to the land. And through his people, God's doing amazing things. Drip irrigation technologies in Israel have contributed to a 1,600% increase in the value of produce grown by local farmers over the past 65 years. The recycling of 86% of Israel's sewage provides 50% of the country's irrigation water and is the second component in Israel's strategy to overcome water scarcity and maintain agriculture in a dry region. Does any of this come as a surprise? It appears in Israel's history. It's prophesied right here in the Bible. God promised to bring his people back into a good land, a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. How many times do you see that passage? Well, let's look at it. We have a couple passages here. A land flowing with milk and honey. Look at what God's words to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 8. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the words of the spies to the congregation in Numbers 13, 27. We went in to the We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. Look at Moses' words to the second generation, Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord's words to Joshua in Joshua 5, verses 6 and 7. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's an interesting phrase there. Milk and honey. It's an interesting description of Israel when you consider the unfavorable conditions, including the heat, humidity, and the limited resources. In spite of that, average milk production per cow in Israeli dairy industry increased dramatically since the 1950s, soaring from 4,000 gallons annually to more than 12,000 gallons in 2021. Israel's dairy industry is considered one of the most advanced in the world. Now the total milk production in Israel is about 1.6 billion liters per year. Advanced technologies, which include computerized milking and feeding systems, cow cooling systems, and milk processing equipment, combined with unique farm management techniques, have led Israel's dairy industry to become the global leader in efficiency, production, and sustainability. Approximately 100,000 cattle make up the Israeli dairy herd. Dairy cows do not graze. Instead, herd diet is based on scientific online feed analysis, calculated feed rations for the highest nutritional value, production rates, and economic efficiency. Equally as advanced, domestically developed technologies are implemented in every respect of Israeli dairy farming. resulting in a fully automated, calculated system that guarantees strict quality control. Ironically, this also applies in the production of honey. The Negev is a hot, dry region in the southern part of Israel. It receives less than 8 inches of rainfall a year. It occupies 55% of Israel's land area. What could such an area be good for? Ironically, the Negev is ideal for bees. The region has a thriving agricultural industry, with crops being raised almost exclusively in greenhouses to retain moisture. Hothouses inhibit infestations of bugs, but also prevent insect-facilitated pollination. Local farmers have come to rely on cultured bees, paying beekeepers to keep the hives inside the greenhouses in their fields. While countless studies consistently show that honeybees are dying out in the United States and in Europe, their continually flourishing in Israel validates biblical description of Israel as a land with blossoming fruits and flowing with milk and honey. The disappearance of honeybees poses a serious threat to cultivated crops and the 90% of wild plants that are dependent on insect pollination. Israel's bee population seems uniquely resilient. The key to this success may be the eucalyptus trees that are now common in Israel. Originally imported from Australia, these trees, which suck up water, help dry out the swamps, which were breeding grounds for malaria-spreading mosquitoes. A recent study shows that while wild bees avoid eucalyptus trees, domesticated honeybees are drawn to the tree's nectar. Israel is known as a high-tech haven, and this skill has aided the honey industry. BeeWise is a company that develops AI-powered beehive management solutions. BeeWise created the world's first automated beehive, a device that houses up to 40 bee colonies, which can be controlled through a simple app. The solar-powered device called Bee Home is placed in the beekeeper's field, and a robot within the device takes care of the bees in real time. The app then calculates the data like honey harvested, pollen flow, scans the bee colonies. A robotic arm slides between honeycombs using computer vision and cameras to harvest honey while combining or splitting hives. But what if the bees should become rare in Israel as well? In 2019, a team of students and scientists in Haifa won a gold medal at the International iGEM competition in Boston for developing beeless honey. Thus the phrase, land flowing with milk and honey. When God referred to Canaan as the land flowing with milk and honey, he meant it literally. God not only promised to bring his people back to the land, God also promised to restore the land. To reiterate the point, God said, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. God made the desert blossom. Please go to Isaiah 41. We see so many instances throughout the world, throughout people's lives, how God could destroy something to make it look like it could never be revived again. But then all of a sudden, God revives it and makes it better than it was before. Another prophecy that appears in Israel's history has to do with trees. On a visit to Israel in 1867, Mark Twain described the terrain as rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary, with hardly a tree or shrub anywhere, a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land, and that it was. Just about all the trees had been destroyed centuries earlier during the Ottoman era. But look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 41, verse 19. We're not the only ones amazed by this information. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 19. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This supports the prophecy that appears in Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Once the Jewish people began their return and they settled in their homeland, they decided to plant trees. And according to the records of the Jewish National Fund, the Israelis have planted not only 100,000 trees, not 500,000 trees, not even a million trees. Since the early 1900s, Israel's planted more than 240 million trees. In 1948, about 2% of Israel was covered with trees. That's grown to about 8.5% today. Why is this significant? Well, Israel's forests do more than just produce a nice place to hike. They bring with them a huge amount of benefit in areas such as fruit production, grazing and habitat for a range of wildlife, carbon absorption, and more. Like every other nation across the planet today, Israel has not been immune to disasters. Not long ago, 2 years of drought destroyed a high percentage of Israel's trees, but Israel took steps to solve the problem. Scientists collected samples from the trees that survived, and the Hebrew University has since developed a drought-resistant cypress tree. There is now research happening focused on other species in the hope of creating many more drought-resistant trees. The activity of planting in Israel has become popular. According to Rabbi Tuli Weiss, founder of Israel 365, planting trees in the Holy Land is not just an agriculture or gardening activity, but a prophetic action wherewith our own hands we have the opportunity to fulfill biblical prophecy by helping transform barren desert land into a Garden of Eden. First thing that God did when he created the world was to establish a garden. And as soon as there was dry land, he began planting trees. Look at Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To emulate the divine act of creation, the Bible gives a command to plant trees when entering the land of Israel. Look at Leviticus 19, starting in verse 23. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. In recent years, tree planting is taking on multiple purposes, and the trees themselves offer different benefits to the land. The eucalyptus tree, which we noted earlier, one of the most iconic trees in Israel, has become a boon to Israel's honey industry. And in, if I'm pronouncing this right, a place called Bat Ayin, Israel 365 has planted groves of olive trees that are being prepared to produce oil for the third temple. Trees help to produce oxygen, increase rainfall, provide a certain amount of protection in the face of an approaching enemy. Please go to Ezekiel 34 as we get ready to close. Bottom line, a land where there were very few trees centuries ago, there are millions and millions of trees today. And this is just the beginning of a much bigger picture that will be made complete when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the millennial kingdom. The millennium is going to mark a return to perfect environment. Jesus Christ will shepherd his people. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Vegetation is going to flourish. The trees will yield fruit and the earth will yield its increase. Look at verse 26, Ezekiel 34, verse 26. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Please go to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at a series of verses from Isaiah again, and then we're going to close. This is another reason. These are more reasons that indicate that the rapture could be happening. We can't be dogmatic about that. These are just more reasons that indicate that the rapture could happen in the not-too-distant future. As I said, we can't be dogmatic, but we can be prepared. In Isaiah 9, starting in verse 7, look at what it says about Jesus. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jesus is returning. All these other prophecies that we just noted are already happening. It's safe to assume the prophecies that haven't happened yet will happen. If God says it, it will happen. If God says it, it's already locked into place in God's predetermined plan from eternity past. Everything in God's predetermined plan will happen as God predetermined it. Jesus will rule with perfect justice. There will be no more war. In Isaiah 2, please. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 2, verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. No more war. Today, the planet is covered in war, but there's going to come a time, hard to believe? No, it's right here in Scripture. Might be hard to believe for the average person, but not for people who study the Bible. There's come a time when there will be no more war, and there will also be peace in the animal kingdom as well. Please go to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, look at verse 8. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord is amazing things. The knowledge of the Lord changes things. Please go to Isaiah 65. talking about the millennial reign. The lifespan of people will be like that of trees, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 65. Look at verse 22. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. The vineyards. Talk about vineyards. The vineyards are going to be super productive. Look at Joel 3, verse 18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of the Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the water, to water the valley of Shittim. And everyone will worship the Lord. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Israel will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And obviously, there will be no more sorrow and no more pain. Please go to Isaiah 28. This is our last passage. Isaiah 25, last passage. And look at Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The millennium is going to be a time of unknown and incredible blessings. And we're going to be there. We're going to be there when we're going to return with Jesus Christ, the second advent. We're going to be in the millennium. Millennium is called restoration is what it's called. It's recorded right here in the nation's history. And we can learn a lot about what's been recorded. Today we live in a broken world. One lesson that history teaches us is there's a day coming when God is going to fix that which has been broken. And we've seen it. We've seen it throughout the scripture. We've seen it throughout history. It's going to happen again. The best is yet to come. But this time when God fixes that which has been broken, he's going to make it stronger and more beautiful than ever before. And this is one of the lessons that we learn from history. When applied correctly, it establishes the potential to create an atmosphere of peace right now in the midst of the worst of circumstances. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your words. Thank you for your works. Thank you for opening our eyes and proving to us that your will be done. Your purpose will be established. And thank you for the peace that can result from that. As always, Lord, we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to keep becoming strong in the graces in Christ Jesus so that while we're here, we can shine as a light in this lost and dying world and play a part in your awesome plan. We praise your glorious name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.